A blessed place to stay, isn't it, on Jehovah? And then that place is perfect peace and rest.
Does our hearts good to think upon Him, and
as our hearts and minds spend the time on Him in meditation, does something inside, causes the heart to thrill, it lifts up the spirit, it makes the day, whether it's gloomy, makes it ever so bright. And today being Christmas Day, it's been lovely to think upon some of the things of God. And I'm going back to where I left off this morning, principally because today being Christmas, I'd like us to see that the omnipresence of God is something that belongs to Jesus Christ. We were looking this morning, the omniscience of God, the foreknowledge of God. We were considering that this morning. And we looked that that was a perfect knowledge, a full knowledge, a complete knowledge, whether it was past or present or future. We saw that our Lord is a God of knowledges. Now, if we were to take a look for just a moment and ask ourselves a question, was omniscience or all knowledge in Jesus Christ while He was here? See, there's some depth to that question. Because of the actions of the Lord, we need to see that all knowledge was His portion. I'm just going to go to the book of the Gospel of John, and for just a little bit, look into chapter 1 and then chapter 2, so that in just these two chapters, you can see that the Lord Jesus did have knowledge, an infinite knowledge, because He could look into the hearts of men. First of all, in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, you remember that Nathanael had been sitting under the fig tree. He had been meditating upon God. And then his brother comes and finds him. He brings him to the Lord. And as Jesus, in verse 47, saw Nathanael coming to him, saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, How knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now there are two things there that would show us, two of the things that would make up God. We've been looking at attributes, so let me stop for a moment. There are three things that to be absolute God He would have to have. He would have to be omniscient, He would have to be omnipresent, and He would have to be omnipotent to be God. You see, that is why, and I'm going to pick on an idolater for a moment, or I'll even bring it to the realm of professing Christianity, quote-unquote. I'll pick on any church, whether it was the one Laura's grandma came from, that worshipped icons, or churches that bow down to idols. Supposing we take a prayer to the saints, and a person in the city of Chicago prays to so-called Saint Christopher. Now, as he prays to Saint Christopher, he has to believe that Saint Christopher is there to hear him. That would make him omnipresent. He would have to believe that Saint Christopher would know about the condition that he was praying. And then he would have to believe that Saint Christopher, in all knowledge, would then have the power to answer his prayer. So by a prayer to a so-called saint, he is making that saint God. I was impressed with that, and it comes to mind, I suppose, because our brother mentioned Viriato Sobral. And years ago, when he was staying in our home one time, we began talking about this type of idolatry. And he brought this to mind, and I was struck by it, and it stuck with me ever since. Anytime you do such a thing as that, you are making that individual that you pray to God. Because the man in Chicago prays that, and he believes he's there. The man in New Orleans prays that, he believes he's there. And the man in West Palm Beach prays that. They are making God, or they are making their saint, omnipresent. And making him omniscient, and making him omnipotent. Beloved, we need to be very, very careful who we pray to. And there's one who's taught us to pray. And he taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I love that. We don't so often come to God with that title, but it says something to us. It says he is Father. He dwells in heaven as his throne, as well as his essence being here, because as we pray to him, we have to believe he's here, don't we? And then we believe that he has the power to answer, and his name is hallowed, holy. Hallowed be thy name. He is a holy, perfect God. We're going to look at that one day here. But you know, that's blessed. So we need to see that the Lord Jesus, while he was here on this earth, and he saw Nathanael, he said, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Well, the Lord wasn't by the fig tree. And he knew what was in Nathanael's mind because he said, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Have you ever thought about that statement? That's quite a statement. To find a Jew in whom there's no guile. No shading of the truth. Now, bless your heart if you're Jewish here tonight. I'm not picking on you. That's just the way it is. But you can see that the Lord had an understanding of his heart. He knew his mind, and he knew what he was thinking of. See, Nathanael answered him, and he said, Rabbi, or pardon me, he said, whence knewest thou me? And he said, I knew thee when thou wast under the fig tree. And Nathanael had to confess him then and say unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, and thou art the King of Israel. Whatever brought a confession like that from Nathanael? Only the fact that Nathanael could realize, knowing that Jesus Christ, knowing what was in his mind, and knowing where he was when that was in his mind, knew he had to be God. He had to be God. See? Now I want to take you a step further. The Lord Jesus gave him what he was thinking about. Have you ever read that scripture that follows? And Jesus said unto him, remember he's talking to him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Wonder why he picked that particular scripture. You know why I think? I think Nathanael was meditating on a dream that Jacob had of the place he called Bethel, the house of God, where he saw the ladder that led to heaven. And he saw the angels on that ladder. And the Lord said to him, you're going to see something greater than that dream. You're going to see those angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He said, Nathanael, you're going to see the fullness of it, the house of God. Now, if you go to chapter 2, in chapter 2, you find at the marriage feast of Canaan, the power of the Lord. See, you see in chapter 1, I believe both his omnipresence, his omniscience, and in chapter 2 you see his power. And that is creation power. Because there is where he took the water and turned it to wine. Now, if you thought for a moment of what that miracle entailed, it entailed taking the water that falls from the bottles of heaven and drops to the ground, the dew of heaven, to water the earth. It comes up in the vine, through the root, into the vine, out into the fruit, causes the fruit to grow, the juices to form, and then that fruit to ripen. That fruit would have to be picked, it would have to be squeezed, and then the juice would have to ferment. A process that would have taken a period of perhaps about 6 months. And he condensed it to a moment. And you know, They wanted a sign. You know, that's the unbelieving heart. Show us a sign. It's just as though, this is Ray Routley's paraphrase, okay? It's just as though they said, well, that was a pretty good miracle, but work us another one. Work us another one. And he said, no, I'm not gonna. He says, here's a sign. He said, tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And he spake of the temple of his body. But you know, what comes to us then, we read here in the end of this chapter, in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all. Now, the translators put men in there. It's in italics, isn't it? It says he knew all. I'll take no argument with the thought of men. He knows us all. We saw that this morning, didn't we? But it says he knew all. Beloved, what's that do to your heart today? To look back to that manger scene and to see a babe who in essence was God. He was God. I just couldn't let the day go by without throwing that in. Okay? All right, let's take up tonight the thought of the omnipresence of our Lord. Remember, we've been looking at the things that God is. And we saw that in Hebrews 11:6 that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then we saw that God is... my mind has slipped the peg. We saw this morning that God is a God of knowledge. The Lord is the God of knowledge. And we were able to rejoice in that knowledge. And now tonight we want to look at the sense of God in his presence. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel, to the last book, or to the last chapter of the book of Ezekiel in the last verse. And that verse is in Ezekiel chapter 48. That's the last chapter. And we go to the last verse. And it's a compound title of the Lord. We read, there's a description of the city and of its gates. And then it was around about in the 35th verse, the last verse, about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. The God of presence. That's the Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. He's a God of presence. Now, there are many scriptures that take us to this. Let's see what it means when we say the Lord is there. Okay? I believe that Jeremiah makes it plain in Jeremiah chapter 22. Or 23, where the Lord is, when he says, the Lord is there. Verses 22 to 24. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. That's quite a comprehensive statement. Am I a God at hand and not afar off? And do I not fill heaven and fill the earth? You'll notice it definitely says fill. In other words, God in his essence fills heaven and fills earth. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. Now we're going to come back to that scripture, so put your finger in it. Let's go now to the 139th Psalm. We touched on the beginning of that psalm this morning and only took one verse. But the psalm itself well divides into four of the attributes of God. In the first verses, through verse 6, you have the knowledge of God. And then from verse 7 through verse 12, you have the presence of God. And then from verse 13 through verse 18, you have the power of God. And then from verse 18 through the end, you have the holiness of God. Now, when we look at the presence of God, I'm going to read the verses I didn't read this morning, so you get a chance to have your heart filled with the Word, even though we didn't talk about it in those early verses. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. That's blessed. That's all knowledge. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Amazing, isn't it? Thou hast beset me behind and before, and hast laid Thy hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That truly is so. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain to it. When I sit down to study God, it seems like the knowledge of God is far too high. And it seems like it is just a picking up a few particles of sand. But in picking up those few particles, what a blessing to the soul. Even that small, infinitesimal amount of wisdom that we can have, or knowledge of God, what a blessing. Now in verse 7, he brings us again to the presence of God. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Both alike. No place that you could hide from God. Now, when we look at the presence of God, he says, I fill the heavens. There's another scripture that brings us to, and I believe it's Job, that brings us to the thought of him filling heaven, that he is the God of heaven and the heaven of heavens. Now, when we talk about heaven so many times, we get various aspects or viewpoints in our minds of what heaven is. For instance, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was caught up to the third heaven. And so we get an immediate idea, well, at least there are three heavens. There is the atmospheric heaven about this earth we call the clouds in heaven, don't we? And then we look up to the stars and we see the stars in heaven and we speak of the starry heaven. And then we speak of heaven as the abode of God. And God says He fills the heaven and the earth. Now, that means that every star, every planet, every speck, particle of dust that's in the cosmic universe, God fills. There is no place where He is, because there is no, I should say there is no place that He is not, because he is everywhere. He fills heaven. If he created another planet, he would not be putting himself someplace where he had never been. Because he already fills heaven, in essence. And that other planet would only be going into a place where he is already, and his essence would fill it. And he says he fills the earth. The natives in India used to go and tap on trees and say, God, are you there? Well, in a sense, they had a right idea. God is there. He's in the tree, but he's not contained by the tree. He's in this piece of wood, but he's not contained by that piece of wood. It is just as we said this morning. His center is everywhere, and his circumference is nowhere. Because there is no line that goes out from God that meets an end. He is everywhere. He fills heaven, and he fills the earth. In essence, God is in everything and working through all things. Now that should give us, number one, a comfort of heart to know that God is in everything. And that if you were to withdraw God from all, it would immediately dissipate. It would be gone because God binds it all together. It all came out from him, didn't it? He spoke it into being. And he didn't get weary when he spoke it. Brother reminded me this morning, or yesterday sometime, that when God created the earth, and when he was all done, on the seventh day he rested. Did that mean God got tired? No. Doesn't mean God got tired, because Isaiah says he's never weary. God couldn't tire, because then he would become immutable, or become changeable. Mutable. But God couldn't tire. So what it is saying, that when God all got all done, he looked at it and he saw it was good, and there was a finished work. There's been many a carpenter who has built himself a building, and when he got done, he backed off and he looked at it and he admired his work and he rested from a finished work. And you know, when the Lord Jesus finished the work of Calvary, and he rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven, and he sat himself down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. A finished work. A finished work. And yet when it comes to his unfinished work, that of his intercessory work for you and for me, that's a work that he's carrying on day by day. And I see in that work, he stands. You say, how do you know that, Ray? I'll show you. Remember when Stephen was stoned? And he lifted up his eyes and the heavens were open. Did he see Jesus sitting? No. He saw him standing. He saw him standing to receive him. And bless your heart. It is that high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that's there to welcome us home. We'll have a glorious entrance in. From a little babe to an old gray hair in the Lord. It'll be a glorious entrance as we're received by him. He's there. He's there. Now, sometimes we ponder over things. We take a look and we say, well, how much of God is really here? God says he fills the earth. And Paul brought that to the Athenians in his message on Mars Hill. Listen to what he said. He said, in him we live and move and have our being. He didn't say, by Him we live and move and have our being. He said, in Him we live and move and have our being. Do you realize that we're in Him? We say, wow, how are we in God? How's a sponge in the ocean? How's a sponge in the ocean? You know, that sponge is in the ocean, and in that ocean it derives its life. And you know what? In God, you and I live and move and have our being. Sad to say, some of us think sometimes we've got some little measure of strength that we can pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and be somebody. I got news for you. What Paul said is absolute. In Him we live and move and have our being. And where is He? Paul says He doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. You know, when I stood on Mars Hill and I looked up at that Acropolis and I saw those beautiful temples that they had built up there. There's no great and beautiful temple on the face of this earth that could contain God. You say, oh, wait a minute, Ray. He was in the tabernacle, and He was in the temple, and His glory filled it when they pulled the staves out of the ark and it came to rest on that floor of gold. Oh, yeah, His glory was there, wasn't it? And His presence was known there by His glory, wasn't it? But was His presence not there before? He filled the earth. What He did now was make a gracious presence known to them by the glory cloud, the Shekinah. And His glory manifested His presence. Listen. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld what? His glory. Ah, what kind of a glory? As the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God with us. The Son bearing the glory of the Father. You know, when we look back at the temple in Solomon, speaking in 2 Chronicles, and I believe it's chapter 6. And He spoke of that temple that He was to build. How could He build a house for God when the heaven of heavens couldn't contain Him? Listen, Solomon knew something of the omnipresence of God. And he knew that God wasn't framed in by a house. God wasn't framed in by a temple. And Paul knew it when he looked up at that Athenian worship of idolatry that was there in all their temples. He says He doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. But He fills the universe. And you and I can rejoice in that because it's in Him we live and move and have our being. You see, when it comes to His existence, that's His perfection. His eternal existence is His perfection of no beginning and no ending. And when it comes to His immutability, that's His perfection of no change, no variation, not even the suggestion of turning. His omniscience is perfection of all knowledge. His omnipresence is that perfection whereby He knows no bounds. You can't frame Him in. You know, Laura's grandma, she was over in Riga. And Russia, it was Latvia, I guess, at that time, or Russia, I'm not sure, but they're Russians at any rate. If you don't believe it, their name was Orlov. How's that? That's Russian enough, isn't it? But you know, when Grandma got saved, she'd been Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox, it's hand and glove. Grandma, when she trusted the Lord, she looked up on the wall. She had been reading in the Psalms. And she had been reading of these things that were worshipped of men that had eyes that could see not, and ears that could hear not, and hands that could handle not. And she looked up at her icons and she said, "Oh Lord, this is what I worship all my life, and not the true God." Huh? Her God was framed in to a little picture. But now, she's in his presence. And you know, before she went to his presence, she learned of a God who filled heaven and earth and her. And that it was in him that she lived and moved and had her being. And she could rejoice in that God. I ask you, as a Christian, have you limited God? For instance, I knew dear sister years ago that as I used to go visit her, she would say, "God has forsaken me. God has forsaken me." She thought that God had left her because she was in a little 2x4 room laying on a bed, sick and afflicted. And she thought now God's presence wasn't in that room at all. Her knowledge of God was limited. And her faith was limited. And she limited it. I'm glad that God is not limited in actuality by the weakness of our faith. That because at some time in our lives we might become weak and wonder if he's here, if he'll uphold his promise. Oh, that won't change. His presence will be with us and he will give us rest. Now there's a gracious presence of God. See, there's the providential presence of God that goes on this earth. For instance, in Isaiah 45, he speaks of Cyrus. And he was telling Cyrus that he was going to go before him. And that he was going to be with him in order that Ezra and Nehemiah could be sent out. He didn't mention that there, but that's the way it was. That they could go back and rebuild the temple in the city. And God was going. His providential presence went with Cyrus. And Cyrus worked it out as a man. So that Ezra went back, and then Nehemiah to do the work that God had for him. There's the providential presence of God that is working in the scene today. But there's a gracious presence of God, as well as the glorious presence of God that was there in the Old Testament in the tabernacle. There is the gracious presence of God that you and I should know, and that you and I should be aware of. Let me take you to an Old Testament picture of it. Isaiah chapter 41. In Isaiah chapter 41, the Lord is encouraging his own. And he says in verse 8, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." Now, if you stop there for a minute, could you say God chose you? Could you say as a child of God, you're his friend, or that he's your friend? I'm sure you could if you believed the word of God, couldn't you? Now listen. "Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away." That's divine election. That's the divine sovereign choice of God as he chose Jacob over Esau. And he chose him to be his servant. That's a divine choice. But listen, he said, "I've chosen thee and not cast thee away." And when the descendants of Jacob were scattered and they were there in captivity in Assyria and in Babylonia, I'm sure many times, that they wept within, thinking that their God had forsaken him. But yet listen to his promise. Verse 10. "Fear thou not, for what? I am with thee." absolute. I am with thee. Oh, he said, I'm going to dwell in Jerusalem. But they were in Assyria. And they were in Babylonia. In captivity. And yet he could say to them, I am with thee. And you know his presence was there. Israel's going to know his presence in a gracious sense one day. You and I know that. The gracious sense of his presence. They don't. Some do. But Israel as the nation hasn't found it yet. But one day when he comes back, they're going to say, the Lord is our God. And they're going to look upon him whom they've pierced. Every eye shall see him. And they shall look upon him whom they pierced. They're going to know his presence in a gracious way. He's going to be amongst them. And then listen to what he said. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. There you have divine preservation and divine presence and divine comfort. That's the gracious presence of our God. I'm going to take the last 5 minutes now and go back to the Lord Jesus, okay? And take a look. Was he in this world before he came as a babe born in a manger? And as he came as a babe born in a manger, was that presence the presence of God? And the presence that is with us today, what presence is that? Let's look. Let's go to the Gospel of John. This is a sweet gospel. It's the gospel of the eternal Son. It's the gospel of the Son of God. Beloved, if you're limited in your reading, there's one gospel to get to know. Don't ignore the others, but there's one to get to know, and that's the Gospel of John. And so our first question, was he here before he came as a babe? John chapter 1 and verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Mark it, it says, he was the light that lighteth every man that came into the world. So he was here to lighten the hearts of men who came. And the Word of God says then, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And then we read, he came unto his own. What do we do with that scripture? First it says he was in the world, and then it says he came into the world. He was in the world, and the essence of God, and that essence, the presence of God, because God fills the heaven and the earth. And he said he was in the world. Now he says he came into the world. Oh, now we got a babe in a manger. That babe in that manger, the scripture said he was God. Did he set apart his deity to come as that babe in that manger? No, he did not. And I'll shout no till the heavens, till the day I die, against anyone who puts out a doctrine as to Christ setting aside his deity to become man. And I'll show you why. As we take a view of that one laying there, there was the essence of the presence of God in it. And there was the humanity that he was given, brought together in a perfect union that never existed before and never will again. The hypostatic union of God, deity, and humanity. And we see him just as the angel said, God with us, perfect man, and perfect God. Now you say, prove that one, Ray. Well, I think I've already proved it, but I'll go on if you want it. The proof of it is in the sense of looking at Nathaniel as we did before, but I'm going to go beyond that place. See, I'm going to leave chapter 1 and 2. We saw the strength of what was there, and we'll go to chapter 3. And I want you to look at verse 13. Remember in chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. And listen to what he says. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Who came down from heaven? Who is the man who came down from heaven? There was only one, the Son of Man, the perfect man and perfect God, Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven. And now listen to the next statement. Even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Ha! He's standing before Nicodemus. That's the Son of Man. And at the same time he said he was the one who came down from heaven. And he says, I'm the Son of Man who is in heaven. He is God. He is God whose presence fills heaven and earth in essence. He never ceased to be God. He never ceased to set aside those attributes that are the attributes of God. A glory veiled in flesh, oh yes, bless your heart, but a glory revealed. Let me show you what I mean. It says, we beheld his glory, didn't we? As the glory of the Father. Maybe I can best show it by the tabernacle and the veil. That clock's running away, and I hope you'll abide with me a little bit, okay? If you go to the tabernacle, remember, between the holy place and the holiest was a veil. And in that veil was the beautiful colors, the red, the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine twine linen. And then there was the cherubim woven into that veil. Now, briefly, the blue suggests heaven to us, the Son of God come down from heaven. The red suggests to us either the sacrifice of Christ or man, because the name Adam itself gives a suggestion of red. And if we took the two and we blended them together, we see the purple and we see him in his royalty as who he really is, Lord of lords and King of kings. That was a glory display. In the fine twine linen we see in Revelation 19 that typified the righteousnesses of the saints. And so we can see the righteousnesses of God woven into that veil. Because according to Hebrews 10:19, we read, that veil is his flesh. It was the picture of his flesh. It was the our entrance in, the newly slain way through the veil, that is to say his flesh. So as we look at that revealed glory, we can see, that's the glory of the Son revealed. And then the cherubim typifying to us his holiness. But behind that veil, no man ever went save the high priest once a year. And it was dark in there. But there was a glory inside, wasn't there? A hidden glory. The gold that typified that which is deity and glory. It was hidden there. The ark was there. The mercy seat and the cherubim. There was a revealed glory in the veil, the flesh of the Lord Jesus. And there was a hidden glory in that which was behind. And so as we view him, we view him as the one who could stand before Nicodemus and say, I am the Son of Man come down from heaven. And yet he says, I'm the one that is in heaven. How could he be that? Because in essence he was God. And he gave that to us in John chapter 10. And in verse 30, we read, I and my Father are one.
You say, oh, they're one in unity. What unity without essence? If you took away the essence of His presence, there wouldn't be any unity. And so if He's one with God in unity, then He has to be one in totality. He is one totus. That is God, one. You know, in Deuteronomy 6:4, you've got a wealth of theology in one little verse. The Lord, our God, is one Lord. Think of the theology in that one little verse. Jesus Christ, the babe born in the manger, perfect God, perfect man. How wondrous that He should die for the likes of me. How amazed my heart gets at times, and sometimes it cries out, why should He love me so? And it just comes back. I love you just because I love you. No other reason. Pure grace of God, shall we pray. Thank Thee, our Father, for Thy word of truth. Thank Thee for the revelation of Thyself in the person of Your Son. Thank Thee, our Father, that we can rejoice that heaven and earth is filled by Thee, and yet You desire that Your gracious presence would go with us. And today, You said to the child of God that he's the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in him. Thank Thee, we can say, it's in Him we live and move and have our being. That God is over all and through all and in you all. How blessed.